Colossians 3, verse 17 to chapter 4, verse 1. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 to Colossians 4, verse 1. And you can find that on page 1184 of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Let me just read some words from Psalm 119 as we begin. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word to us. Pray that we would be like the psalmist this afternoon. Pray that we would delight in your good word, your good decrees to us. Amen. Well, there are a number of reasons why people don't feel like religion is for them. And one of the most common is the sense that it just doesn't connect to me and the reality of my day-to-day life. People sometimes push that further, don't they, and say, actually, religion is full of hypocrites. People who do certain things on Sundays or whenever their a holy day happens to be. And then, well, you wouldn't know that for the rest of the week from how they act the rest of the time. And let's be honest, the mud sometimes sticks, doesn't it? As we've gone through Colossians, we've certainly seen that about those supposedly super spiritual forms of religion that are being touted around. You know, those added extras focusing on rules and feast days and having out-of-body experiences. And yet, as the Apostle Paul cuttingly put it in speaking about those, he said, these added extras, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, they make no real difference to how people live the rest of the time, the rest of their life. But what about the Christ-centered spirituality that Paul is commending to us in this letter? Is that any different? Take the first four verses of chapter 3, ever since Rupert preached on them 3 weeks ago, I think it was. We've been saying they are crucial for this Christ-centered spirituality. And the key message of chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, is we're heavenly. We've been raised with Christ. Crazy as it sounds, our identity is now found in heaven, hidden with him. Our future is bound up with him. When he appears in glory, well, so will we. And so, flowing out of that, the key command, set your hearts and your minds on things above, not on earthly things. But doesn't that leave us with the same problem? Isn't this also then a spirituality that kind of leaves us a bit disconnected from life in this world? It might give us those rules of engagement from last week for when we gather to worship together with other heavenly people on a Sunday. But what about the rest of the time? What about our day-to-day, our 9 to 5 or whatever hours we happen to keep? And what about our days off and our date nights and our daily chores? Does a heavenly focus mean that there's no help available for all of that? Well, step forward, verse 17, with a big resounding no. Verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do you see that? It's all inclusive. It covers everything. Our union with Christ actually gives meaning and purpose to every single thing that we do. Our heavenly identity breathes new life into all of our earthly activities. And they don't become irrelevant, but rather laden with significance. For the Christian, each moment is now an opportunity to allow our heavenly identities to break through into the present. And the key principle that's driving all of this here in Colossians chapter 3 is the lordship of Christ. A principle that has been written through the fabric of creation since the very beginning. Can you remember that refrain about Jesus from earlier in the book? That in everything, Jesus might have the supremacy. That's what being Lord means, having supremacy in everything. This world ultimately exists for him. And now Christians have the opportunity to live the kind of lives that reflect that. I've just run your eyes down today's passage and notice how many times the title Lord appears. So obviously it's there in verse 17, but then also verse 18, 20, 22, 23, and 24. Actually, it's also there in verse 1 because master and Lord is the same word in Greek. There's a bit of a play on words going on there. So Lord is written throughout this passage. Our connection to the Lord Jesus, us being the body to his head, has profound implications for how we live. At home, in our marriages, as parents and children, in the workplace, and next time more generally out in the unbelieving world. And so we're going to work through these instructions. Though in the time available to us now, we're not going to be able to really barely touch the surface on all of the implications and outworkings for each of us. But that's okay, because remember, the sermon is just one element of allowing God's word to dwell in us richly. And so there might be all sorts of conversations actually to be had with one another afterwards, later this week, whenever, as a result of this. But first, as we work through these implications of the lordship of Christ in our everyday lives, we hear about marriage. Let me just read verses 18 and 19 again. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, I'm aware these verses might provoke all sorts of reactions in us. For some here, just the mention of marriage is an emotional topic. Maybe because you're widowed, or divorced, or desperately want to be married, or perhaps because you are married and you're finding it really tough. For some, it will be the same later on with mention of parents and children. So I want to acknowledge those emotions, but also encourage you, if that's you, actually, if you're going to be in a position to be able to pray for and to teach and admonish your brothers and sisters who are married or who are parents, then this is important for you as well. We listen as a body together. I'm also keenly aware that verse 18 might immediately put some of us on the defensive, because submission has become a bit of a dirty word, hasn't it? Younger generations in particular have been taught to be suspicious of anything that seems to threaten personal freedom and independence. There's been a mass rejection of the idea that equal status could ever stand side by side with different allotted roles. Now, the world says that is illogical, to have equal status and different roles side by side. It's illogical, it's oppressive even, because we are what we do, and so we should be able to fulfill whatever role we choose, or, well, we're not truly equal. That's what the world says. But that goes against the consistent message of the Bible. And there's a rich vein of biblical data, all the way from Genesis right the way through to Revelation, that actually presents the idea that equal but different, including voluntary submission by one party, actually it presents it in an altogether more attractive light. As the model for certain human relationships, but also even more significantly when it comes to God himself, in the relationship between the Father and the Son. So consider Jesus. He is the image of God. He possesses all the fullness of God. He and his Father are one. And yet, in John's Gospel, Jesus talks about having come not to do his own will, but to submit to the will of his Father. And in 1 Corinthians, we hear how Christ himself will willingly be made subject to God. As you see, in his very nature as Trinity, God shows us that equal status is not at all undermined by the existence of different roles, even when one of them involves willing submission. And to put it bluntly, the wisdom of the world, the kingdom of darkness, says submission is bad. But the wisdom of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus, says, no, actually, submission understood rightly can be very good, as it's left to us as to who we're going to go with. Of course, there's another reason why we might shudder when we hear of wives being encouraged to submit to their husbands, because much evil has been justified by that command. But let's be really clear, that shows a grossly wrong understanding, doesn't it? And not least because of how husbands are called to act in the very next verse. You know, wives submitting is just one side of the coin, and the other side is also really radical. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Love in a way, presumably, that the earlier verses defined it with: compassion, gentleness, kindness, humility. Love in a way that is based on the love that Christ has shown us. Love in a manner that is cross-shaped. Husbands, be prepared to do whatever is best for your wife, whatever it takes, whatever the cost to you. And so we find here a picture of marriage that is radically countercultural for both parties, and yet has proven time and time again to produce healthy, flourishing relationships, where a wife joyfully follows the lead of a man that she knows has got her best interests at heart. Where a husband is empowered to step up and step out, confident that his wife isn't going to criticize him behind his back, but actually will support him as he seeks to lead in a godly, sacrificial way. Where both are focused on serving the Lord by serving one another in their different roles. So this certainly isn't a call for wives to be passive, or for husbands to close their ears to wise counsel or a different opinion. Each marriage relationship will see different gifts and abilities brought together into one flesh, and it's wise to make the most of that. You know, there is no one size fits all. This isn't about who should earn the most money or who should do the cooking. Though it's hard to get around the fact, I think, that being a loving husband and putting the bins out probably go together. But it's about something much bigger than that, isn't it? You see, our world was created with a certain wise order to it. And our flourishing depends on us recognizing that. Our godliness depends on us committing to honor the Lord in that. So husbands, are we loving our wives? Like, really loving them? Are there times when we're harsh with them? What are we going to do about that? And wives, are you respecting your husbands, making it easy for them to lead? Do you think they feel encouraged by you to do that? What might make it easier for them too? And for those who aren't married, well, your married friends really need your help. Pray for them, encourage them, ask them how it's going. And if you're considering marrying someone now or maybe at some point in the future, well, make sure that it is someone who is just as committed as you are to living in a way that is fitting to the Lord. Well, like I said, we're only going to have a chance to scratch the surface on each of these, so we're going to move on. Next up, we find children, parents and children, verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. So again, there is a godly order here, inherent to how our Creator has designed things. And this time, the hierarchy is strengthened, isn't it? Rather than submit, it's obey. Obey in everything. It's a simple command, able to be grasped by even those who are still quite young. Obey your parents. You know, for covenant children, for children of the promise, born into Christian families, that is the primary way that they can please the Lord. Obey your parents. And yet parents, and fathers in particular, as they carry out their role as head of the family, of the household, are not given free rein to act as they please. They are to watch their manner and not be overbearing or harsh. There's that same idea again for men. Don't be harsh and overbearing. But instead, they're to exercise their God-given authority in a way that encourages their children, in a way that models the kind of leadership that Christ exercises over the church. You know, gentle, compassionate, kind, humble, patient, forgiving, loving. Given most of the kids aren't here right now, let's focus on the role of parents. I think we could probably go wrong in two directions. In our anti-authoritarian age, we can be tempted to be too soft on our kids. You know, wary of imposing any rules or of putting boundaries in, you know, wary of putting boundaries in different places to their school friends. Slow to discipline. But actually, that's not how our Heavenly Father acts with us. Out of love, he does instruct us. You know, he's not afraid to set boundaries for us that make us distinct from those around. Think about the whole history of God's people and his interactions with them. Now, when we go astray, he does discipline us out of love. Well, so it should be with us as parents then. Now, it's not kind to give children too much liberty. It's an unfair weight on their shoulders, actually, to expect them to discern what is right and wrong. When Avenue was baptized, we were given this little book by J.C. Ryle, and it's full of biblical, it's called Duties of Parents. He was writing in the 19th century. It's full of biblical wisdom. So his first chapter, right up front, he says this. He says, just as we decide what is best for our children to eat and to drink and to wear, so we should be consistent and deal with their minds in the same way. Train them in the way that is biblical and right, and not in the way that they fancy. But that doesn't mean that we should become unapproachable authoritarian figures. So in the very next chapter, this chapter is very short, Ryle continues in a chapter that's titled Tenderness, Affection and Patience. He says this. He says, love should be the silver thread that runs through all our conduct, a willingness to engage with our child's troubles, a readiness to take part in our child's play. These are the ways by which a child may be led most easily. These are the clues we must follow if we would find the way to their hearts. That's verse 21, isn't it? You know, how awful it would be to act towards our children in such a way that they lose heart, that they think, actually, I can't please mum or dad. Whatever I do, it's useless to even try. Now, how awful that would be, and what a poor witness to the Lord Jesus, who is never like that with us. Now, when he encounters a bruised reed, he doesn't break it. A smouldering wick, he will not snuff it out. A rebellious sinner, well, he meets them with kind compassion. So parents, are you bringing your children up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord? That's your primary responsibility, not the responsibility of the Sunday school teachers. But it's okay to ask for help with it. You know, how on earth do I try and read the Bible with my kids? How do I discipline him in a way that doesn't make them just resent me? I imagine there is a lot of wisdom in this room for parents who are a little bit further on in that journey. So just ask. But then also, parents, do you enjoy time with your children? And do they enjoy time with you? That's just as crucial a part of parenting. Well, thirdly, slaves and masters, and by implication, employees and employers. Again, I'm aware there are some pressing issues that we might need to work through here before we can really kind of apply this to ourselves. Some have asked of this passage, why doesn't Paul take the opportunity just to condemn the whole idea of slavery here? You know, he almost seems to affirm it, doesn't he? I think there are a number of things we could say in response to that. Actually, it's a massive topic. But for the sake of us getting through to some application for us today, let me just give a few quick considerations. And firstly, I think as we read of slavery here, we immediately, when we hear the word slave, think of the African-American slave trade, don't we? And all of the horrific disregard for human life that is involved in that. I think it's helpful to see that that is not quite the same as the situation that Paul is speaking into here. And so in the first century, where there wasn't any kind of welfare system, people often chose to go and give up their freedom, often for a period of time, in order, in return for food and shelter and other provision. Apparently in Rome, 80 to 90% of the population in the first century were either slaves or former slaves. And so without saying that situation was anywhere near ideal, actually it is worth acknowledging it is different to what we immediately think of when we read slave. Of course, differences aside, some masters may probably definitely did still exploit their slaves, didn't they, even in that situation? But Paul explicitly condemns that here in chapter 4, verse 1. So it's not like he's totally out. He does condemn the mistreatment of slaves. In fact, chapter 4, verse 1, along with a number of other parts of the New Testament, I think it's a compelling argument to say that they lay the groundwork for the eventual abolition of slavery in the Western world. You'll be aware that Bible-believing Christians were right at the heart of the forefront of the abolitionist movement. So that's just, we can talk about that more. If you want to talk about more, I'm very happy to. But right here, actually, I think Paul is concerned about something very different. He knows that this form of slavery that exists in the first century is not going to be got rid of just like that. It's far too ingrained in the society of his day. Actually, without huge welfare reform at the same time, it would leave a void even more catastrophic if it were just to be got rid of. And so his aim here is to recognise the reality on the ground and then help Christians who find themselves in that situation to live in a way that honours the Lord. He wants to remind them, actually, that slave or free, they have a far bigger, far more significant identity as heavenly people seated with Christ, and he wants to help them see how that plays out in their day-to-day. And I think it's here that we then find some principles which translate across to our situation of being an employer or an employee or a consultant or a contractor or whatever your particular role if you're in work at the moment. How is the person who has Jesus as Lord supposed to interact with their earthly masters? And the answer is, try to be a model employee. It pleases Christ, we're told, when we show willing, genuine obedience to those who have authority over us here on earth. You know, workplaces up and down the country, they're full of people pleasers, aren't they? You know, those who do just enough to keep the boss off their back. The work-from-home revolution, I imagine, has added a whole new dynamic to that. But for Christians, once we get that the Lord is pleased when we honour our earthly masters, well, that makes things quite simple, doesn't it? Of course, we shouldn't just work hard when they're watching us, because the Lord sees us the whole time. Now, we're to be model employees, or at least until that involves us compromising on godliness. You see, if you're married and you've got kids, well, we've seen the Lord cares about that as well. And so consider your boundaries with work. I know that's not always a simple thing, but it matters. If being a model employee requires you to give all hours all the time, then actually don't be such a model employee in that area. The Lord calls us to be committed to serving our church family, doesn't it? So don't seek to be such a model employee that you've got no time for that. But within that context of the wider, other God-given responsibilities we've got, the Holy Spirit says, work hard from a genuine heart, because that honours the Lord. And don't worry if you feel like you're not getting the recognition for it. And that's the thing, isn't it? People pleasers, those who are quite good at slacking off when they know people aren't watching, they're also often quite quick to abandon all of their other responsibilities in order to do that overtime that they know will be noticed. And so often they get the rewards, the pay rise, the promotion, the credit. For the messages will be reassured. The Lord sees it all. And he has promised his people that they will get an inheritance that puts everything else into perspective. Now, you might not get the promotion you feel like you deserve. But ultimately, because of your allegiance to Jesus, you really won't be the one who's missing out. So don't let earthly reward drive you in the workplace, either making you work too hard at the expense of other responsibilities or to fail to work hard thinking there's not really any point because I'm not going to be rewarded anyway. Let your motivation be honor, the honor of the Lord's name, the one who you are seated with right now, the one who one day you appear with in glory. A word also to those who are people working under them, and that would be many of us here. Don't let the authority go to your head. Be Christ-like, compassionate, kind, fair, and retain a right humility. Remembering, of course, that you too have a master over you. So why not take some time this week on your commute or in the time when you used to be commuting to reflect on your work relationships with bosses, with clients, with those who report to you, and prayerfully commit your conduct in all of those relationships to the Lord. You see, it's great when we meet together on a Sunday like this, isn't it? But the Christian gospel has implications that are far wider than just what we do here. It ought to impact far more than just these couple of hours each week. Here is real life wisdom, relevant for when you're woken up by that screaming kid at 5 a.m. tomorrow, for what you do when you sit down at your desk or arrive at your place of work tomorrow, for how you respond when your spouse wants to talk about that tricky issue over dinner when you just want to collapse. Here is real life wisdom. We're heavenly people. We're seated with Christ. Never lose sight of that, because it gives us meaning and significance and opportunity for every decision and relationship and activity here on earth. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the amazing status we have as heavenly people, those who are seated with Christ, whose lives are hidden with him. And yet we thank you for showing us, reminding us again this afternoon that does not mean that you leave us on our own in terms of how we're to live now, here on earth, day by day. Thank you that it's quite the opposite, that you give us wisdom that is applicable to every situation we face. And so we do pray that all that we do this week, at home, at work, out and about, we pray that we would do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus and bring honor to you through that. Amen.